时候了。I want you to know how much I appreciate the invitation and the opportunity to be with you in your vacation Bible school. Coming down to Moundsville gives me an opportunity to have my brother-in-law take me out to supper. And of course, after I talked him out of going to McDonald's, we finally decided on Perkins, but found out after we were there that they have a senior discount on Monday. And so this was the day for the discount. Now, I don't know how to explain all of that, but we appreciate the opportunity. That may have been enhanced a little as we were telling it, but we appreciate the opportunity to be with you tonight. I believe that the lesson that we study tonight is one that ought to be of interest to each of us because we have responsibility in regard to the lost of the world. So we'll talk to you a while about the idea of being fishers of men. The account that we have in mind in regard to being a fisher of man is called to our mind in Luke chapter 5. Now, as you go through this particular chapter, you'll have the account of the Lord coming and finding the disciples having not been very successful. They'd been fishing all night, and they were not able to find anything. And so the time came that they were going to have to pull in their nets, and they didn't have the fish that they wanted. But the Lord, of course, on this occasion, gives instruction, and he says this: cast your net over the side, go on out a little farther and cast your net. And so that's what they did, and they brought forth more than they even could imagine. A miracle was performed. So, as we look at that particular passage, we're talking about one of the genuine miracles that the Lord performed while he was here upon the earth. Second chapter, the book of Acts, and verse 22 tells us, Jesus was a man of Nazareth, approved of God by miracles and signs and wonders which he did. In other words, those miracles proved that he was indeed the Son of God. But in the course of the events that we're looking at, the idea of being a fisher of men, we need to understand how that would apply to you and I and how that we could be fishers of men. Literally, we are not in the fishing business, but figuratively we are because men and women are lost in sin everywhere. The Bible very plainly tells us that we become guilty of sin when we transgress the law of God. 1 John 3 and verse 4 tells us very plainly that sin is transgression of the law. So when we transgress the law, we become guilty of sin. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Rome, explained to them, first of all, that the Gentile world in general had gone into sin in just about every way that was imaginable. You read, beginning with verse 23 in that chapter, you'll read about the sins they were guilty of, and some of the most terrible things you can think about, the Gentiles were condemned because of their conduct. Then in chapter 2, the picture turns from the Gentile to the Jew. And he tells the Jew, you need to learn lessons also in regard to the matter of sin. Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest not thyself also. Thou that sayest, thou shalt not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? And so the idea is they were telling others and yet not making application of themselves. So they also were guilty of sin. Verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So if Jews are guilty and Gentiles are guilty, then in chapter 3 he tells us there's none righteous in all of the earth. All have fallen short. And so in verse 23 he says, they've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The idea is then that all of us are guilty of sin before God. The Lord came into the world to be the Savior of the world. His name was to be called Jesus, for he should save his people from their sins. John the Baptist introduces Christ in John 1 and verse 29 as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. If all of us then are guilty of sin, there must be a way of redemption, a way that we can come out of our sin. And so in Luke 19 and verse 10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." His work was to help men and women to learn a way of redemption, a way of salvation. And Christ is the answer along that particular line. Well, realizing that simply means that we must come to the Lord and we must help others to come and to learn about the will of God. In 1 John chapter 1, John begins with verse 7 by saying, "If we say we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." If we say we have that fellowship and we don't walk in light, then we're walking in darkness and we have not the forgiveness of sin. But John says that we must recognize that we sin. We fall short of the glory of God. "If any man says, I have not sinned, he make him a liar, and his word isn't in us." If we say we're not guilty of sin, then we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so clearly, he tells us we are guilty of sin, we have done the wrong thing before our God, and we need to come to the Master, we need to come to him for salvation. So our study tonight deals with the idea of coming to the Lord and obtaining the salvation that the Lord provides. Let's take a look for just a moment at the miracle that we read about in Luke chapter 5. Here is a miracle that is a genuine miracle. A miracle is not just something that amazes people, something that they haven't seen before, and they're surprised by it. A miracle, rather, is an intervention of a higher law into the affairs of men. When I listen to people today about the idea of miracles, I hear all kinds of things in regard to miracles. "Oh, that was a miracle." And they talk about it as though that's the Bible definition of miracle. Well, indeed, the Bible does tell us about miracles, but they're not just things that amaze us. They're things that have to do with this intervention of a higher law, not just an amazing event. You know, sometimes people say, "Well, there's a baby. Look at the baby. Look at the birth of that baby. That's a miracle." I can remember years ago, I don't know if Denver remembers this, but Denver used to say, "If a baby is a miracle, any rascal can produce a miracle." You stop and think about that. Indeed, that's true, isn't it? A miracle is something more than just natural law. And natural law is not what is involved. If a number of people are saved, we talk about the miracle that took place at a particular place. Maybe their life was spared, and we say that's a miracle. My friends, we need to look again at the Bible and realize that miracles, the intervention of divine law over the laws of man, do not occur in our world today. We have people today who tell us, "Oh, there's still miracles being performed, but you just mark it down. They may be amazed at things that are going on, but that doesn't meet the Bible definition of a miracle." Indeed, having fish, after fishing all night and not being able to find any, when the time comes that the boats are loaded down, even to the place that they were sinking, you see the indeed miracle that we're talking about in our lesson tonight. Well, first of all, Peter was involved in that miracle. Peter was one who was doing the fishing. You remember there were other fishermen, but when the time came that Peter saw what had occurred and what happened, this is what we read. This is verse 8 of chapter 5 of the book of Luke. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I don't think for a minute the Lord was thinking that Peter was saying, "Get away from me." I don't believe that's what he had in mind. I believe Peter very humbly recognized that he was in the presence of deity and one who was greater than him, and so he humbled himself in the action that he took. I believe all of us ought to realize that Jesus is the Christ, and that indeed he is far greater than any of us, and that we stand as sinners before him and are in need of the salvation that he can provide for mankind. The apostles were given responsibility in this particular account. If you look at the account again, after the Lord talks about this, he makes this observation: "From henceforth, you will be fishers of men." You'll be those who seek the lives of men and women. You're concerned about others, and your concern will be shown as you take the gospel unto those who are lost. Now remember, the apostles originally were given the responsibility in regard to carrying the message the Lord wanted carried. The apostles served as ambassadors for Christ. They were authorized to go with that message and to preach it to all mankind. In the book of Matthew, chapter 10, you have a list of the apostles, verses 2 through 4. You have a similar list in Mark, chapter 3, 14 through 19. In Luke 6, again, we have the list of the apostles. Then in Acts 1 and verse 13, they are listed once more. They are a varied group. They are a group of people, some who are fishermen, and certainly there were those who gave their life to the occupation of catching fish. There were also others who, like Matthew or Levi, who was a tax collector. They were varied in their backgrounds, but the Lord knew, these are men who can get my message to the world. What's going to happen with the Lord himself? He's going to die. He's going to be hanged upon a cross because of the sins of mankind. What will happen with his message? Is that the end of the message that he wanted proclaimed to the world? No, he gathers these men together and he gives to these men the commission that we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not limited. It is that which is for all men everywhere. And the apostles were told, carry this message into the world. Let everybody know about it. Go preach the gospel of Christ. And that equates, in the illustration we're using tonight, the idea of fishing for men, trying to get people to come and to become children of God in obedience to the will of God. How do you suppose these men who are of varied backgrounds are going to carry out the responsibility that they have been given to take the gospel? How are they going to react to it? Well, these men began immediately doing what they were told to do. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and baptize, teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." That commission we're very familiar with. The apostles were told, go into all the world. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus said exactly the same thing. The commission, as recorded in Mark, says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You're to go make disciples. You go preach the gospel unto every creature. Luke 24, beginning about verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to die, that repentance and remission of sins might be preached in his nation, among all nations, in his name. And certainly that was the carrying out of that commission. They were limited in what they were to preach. Romans chapter 1, verse 14 beginning, Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. As much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. That is, with all of the ability, with all of the power that I have, I'm willing to give myself to preaching the gospel of Christ. What a great determination they had. You know, stop and think about that. The apostles didn't have television to help get the message out. They didn't have radio to help get the message out, or even the public press system. They didn't have the methods that we have, but here's the world before them, and the Lord said, you take the gospel unto those that are lost. Isn't it amazing when we come to the Colossian letter, before the Apostle Paul puts down his pen of inspiration, Paul says this, the gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. What a challenge. Look at how they met the challenge. They went into the world, and before the death of all of the apostles, they have done what they were committed to do, what they were told to do by the Lord. You take that message into all the world. The reason the Lord wanted the gospel taught is the fact that that is the only way that God has to bring salvation to mankind. The Roman letter, chapter 1 and verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, it is the power of God unto salvation. You'll note the verse does not say it is one of God's powers. It is a power of God, but he says it is the power of God unto salvation. There is no way that the world can be saved without the gospel. I've heard of brethren sometimes who get involved in some of the gimmicks and the schemes they have, and they think, well, if we follow those gimmicks, we'll get people to come, and they turn in the wrong direction. I believe that the power to save men is in the gospel. And I believe when we recognize that there is no power in all of the world that will bring about salvation except the gospel of Christ, then we'll minimize the gimmicks that are used about us and get down to business in preaching the gospel of Christ. We have denominationalism looking for a crowd. How do they get it? Well, they announce we're going to have a cowboy day. And so they have the preacher dressed up as a cowboy and his wife dressed up as his wife. And so they come out in their costume and everybody will get a signed picture of the preacher. And, oh, that'd draw a great crowd, wouldn't it? They might want Rose's picture. I don't have an idea they'd want mine. But anyhow, the point that I'm making is they're using a gimmick. We had one up our way that decided they would do it by, well, they advertised in the paper this way. Come and attend services and you'll get to see Jonah and the whale in reverse. Now I wonder, what in the world is that? Jonah and the whale reverse? They had a college boy stand up and swallow a goldfish. That's in reverse. Oh, isn't that a wonderful thing to draw people? Does that save souls? Is that what we're concerned about? It may draw a crowd of people until you look for some other method to get people to come. But friends, that's not what the apostles were about. And that's not what the commission is about to you and I. The apostles carried out their work in preaching the gospel of Christ. The church has the same marching orders that was given to the apostles in the very beginning. You and I have the militant work of taking the gospel to those that are lost. Isn't it wonderful to know that God trusted us enough to give his gospel to us and say, you're the means I'm going to use in getting the gospel to the lost. God gave to us that responsibility. We have the marching orders from him. I read the book of Acts, which sometimes is called the book of conversions. The book of Acts, which tells how men went about preaching the gospel. And when men and women listened to the preaching of the word of God, they were obedient to it and were doing the very work God wanted done. Jesus said, you're going to be fishers of men. We have that responsibility even today. You know, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world or the end of the age. And the point simply is that God intended for that work to continue. And even after the apostles are gone, it still is a work we are engaged in. I look at Acts 1 and verse 8, and the Lord says, you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, unto Judea, unto Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Can you see the spreading of the gospel? Beginning in Jerusalem, then going to Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, and that's the way the gospel of Christ is preached. There isn't any congregation that is able in and of themselves to take the gospel to the whole world. But if Moundsville does their work, and New Martinsville does their work, and Wheeling and other congregations nearby do their work, that work will start to overlap, won't it? After a while, it gets the job done. In Acts 13, there was a congregation at Antioch that felt the responsibility that they had in taking that message into the world. And so you remember, they took two, Paul and Barnabas, and they sent those men out. They gave the right hand of fellowship to them in taking the message into the world. And so Acts 13 tells us about the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas as they took that message into the world. They went on three different missionary journeys, and even the final journey of Paul, a journey to Rome, was a journey that involved the idea of teaching the gospel of Christ. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, said this, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. You know, brethren, I believe we ought to behave in the church. And I'm not talking about behavior in a building. Sometimes people get the idea, the verse is saying, we need to behave ourselves in a church building. Well, we ought to do that too, shouldn't we? And certainly there are times when people take advantage of that. Do you ever pass a note? You ever sit there and twiddle your thumbs, play tic-tac-toe? This brings back some memories of New Martinsville when I grew up some years ago. Did you ever hear tell of people doing things like that? Talking and not paying attention? Even sometimes going to sleep? I was talking with some a little while ago about going to sleep and warned not to do that. We shouldn't go to sleep in services. Reminds me of the story, now I sit me down to sleep. The sermon's dry, the subject's deep. If he should quit before I wake, would somebody please give me a shake? Well, the idea of the sleeping during services, passing notes and things of this nature, this simply is not befitting in a church building. But when Paul writes and says, behave yourself in the church, he's talking about our conduct, isn't he? Our everyday conduct. As those who are children of God, we influence people by the lives that we live and by the gospel that we teach. And so the idea of going into all the world with the gospel. The Philippian letter, chapter 2, let's look at verse 14. I like to read verse 14. Let all things be done without murmurings and disputings. You know, there are people who are never happy. Do you ever see somebody, it just seems, I don't care what you do, they're not happy. And they complain, oh, I would have done it this way. I wouldn't have done what they did. And so we go on and criticize everything that's going on. With our criticism, sometimes we lose sight of our goal at the end of the road. Certainly, we don't need critics. I read this one time. It doesn't take any money to set up a critic shop. You can do that free. Well, what I'm saying is simply that we don't need people to be critics. But after he says, don't murmur and complain, he says in verse 16, holding forth the word of life. What are we trying to do? We're trying to teach the gospel of Christ to those who are in need of it. There are different kinds of fish, and all of us are aware of that. This, in another parable of the Lord, I think will help to emphasize the idea of different states and different situations in regard to doing the teaching. Look at Luke chapter 8. One of the most familiar of the parables of our Lord is this parable. A man went forth to sow, and he sowed seed. And some of that seed fell by the wayside. Some of it fell upon a rock. Some of that seed fell among thorns, and then some fell on good and honest soil and brought forth fruit to the glory of God. Now, isn't it true that there are some people who, when they're taught, it just doesn't seem to ring a bell? They don't do any work in regard to cultivating or bringing forth fruit to God. It's like the hardened path that is not going to allow the seed to prevail. There also is the rock, that which comes forth and doesn't have any soil in order to bring about proper growth, and so it doesn't do anything but wither and die. There also is that seed that falls among the thorns, and the thorns crowd it out, and it's not able to bloom and to grow as it ought to grow. And then also, there's the good ground. And there is that honest soul who wants to hear the will of God. Friends, there are people in the world who just don't care a thing about religion. There are people in our world who don't care at all. Maybe some who are convinced for a while that's what they need, and they may do well for a while and then quit. There are those who are like the rock, and they bring forth fruit and then wither and die. And then there are honest souls who want to hear the gospel of Christ. Isn't it great? And I know every preacher here enjoys the opportunity when they come across someone who sincerely wants to know, what does God tell me to do to be saved? What does God want me to do in order to obtain salvation? What a great thing it is when there are honest souls. And I'll tell you this much. If there were not that kind of soil, you and I wouldn't be working along this line. We do that because there are those who will bring forth fruit and will bear fruit unto God. Now, remember, there are different kinds of fishes. There also are different soils. Some is prepared to accept what is preached unto them. Well, we'll get fishing lessons. First of all, let me point out to you, I'm not a fisherman. I don't know a great deal about it, but I think that I'm safe in the conclusions that I've drawn, and if I'm not, you'll tell me about it after services. But anyhow, we appreciate the fact that there are those who know something about fishing. Well, first of all, there are many different methods of fishing. Sometimes people do it by the net, as we read about. Sometimes they do it with a fishing pole. Sometimes it's the bamboo pole and various other ways of fishing along this line. There are different methods. There also are different methods of preaching. Do you know sometimes it helps if you have a visual aid? I remember when I first started preaching many years ago, I had observed a number of gospel preachers who put their lesson on a board, a blackboard, and that board was filled. I listened to men like C.D. Beagle. I listened to Amos Orison and other men who would fill the blackboard with scriptures and then quote the scriptures that were on the blackboard. And it was helpful. Then I came to the age of the flannel sheet. You remember the flannel sheet that people used? And the lesson was put on a flannel sheet. I used to spend hours in working on trying to get the lesson on a sheet, and then, of course, would use it, and in a half hour, I'm through with that has taken me hours to get ready. I appreciated the lessons, though, that were there. Then, finally, it dawned on somebody, the overhead projector is a great way of teaching somebody, and so I took up with that. I taught a lot of people by the use of an overhead projector. It's a different method of preaching. But you know, the Lord didn't tell us what method we could use. I've had some criticism. I can remember one time I went in and I have to hang my screen up. And so I very carefully put the screen at the front of the building, and I was sweating by the time I got through, and I started to walk back through the aisle. And some gentleman leaned out to me and said, "I remember when preachers just carried their Bibles." Well, I do that too. But anyhow, the point is that there are different ways of doing it. Now I've gotten in, our elders at home said, "We're going to bring Frank into the 21st century. Now, I don't know what that meant. But anyhow, the next thing I know, I have the PowerPoint. And have been using the PowerPoint ever since. There are a lot of different ways of doing it, different methods. Those methods are authorized. They are not methods that are in violation of any Bible teaching, and so it's proper to use them. Also, you have to go where the fish are. Could you imagine catching fish when you stay away from where the fish are? You don't find fish somewhere, well, that fish just are not acclimated to, and they're not ready to, use that particular situation. If I'm going to fish, I look for a water hole. I look for a place that there would be fish. Now, you know, the world is filled with people who need the gospel. And if I'm going to teach somebody the gospel, I'm going to have to associate with those who are not Christians. Now, I realize it's greater to be able to be with Christian people than it is to be in the midst of people in the world. But we have to associate, don't we? All right? Also, there are different kinds of fish. As you look and as you think about the fish that we talked about a little while ago, different kinds of fish are available to us. Then also, you have to use the right bait. They tell me sometimes you use different bait for different kinds of fish, but as far as the gospel is concerned, we don't use a different bait, do we? One bait, and it's always the same, the preaching of the gospel of Christ. You know, I did not commit my life, and I'm sure that Denver and Gene and others who are here did not commit their life to just jumping back and forth from the gospel to the Reader's Digest to some philosophy of man. I don't believe in going back and forth and away from the gospel of Christ. I appreciate when I go to worship sometimes and listen to a man preach, if he tells me this is what the Bible says, and then he gives me some evidence that that's the truth. I hear criticism today. I don't know if you hear this or not. People criticize a preacher using book, chapter, and verse. And they give the idea, well, that's old-fashioned, and you shouldn't be doing that. I want to know, when a person tells me, this is what the Lord said you must do, I want to know, where did he say it? I want to have evidence of it. So we use the right bait, that's the gospel. How urgent is this work? The work we're doing in fishing for men, how urgent is that? Suppose we don't get the job done. Every one of us have had experiences something like this. I conducted last week a funeral for a young man, 54 years of age, and then was told after the funeral that he had said to someone, "I have some questions I need answered. I'm going to look Frank up. I'm going to see what answers I can get for it." And he died before he ever came. That's sad, isn't it? This is an urgent work. It's not something I can say, well, let me put it off for another week or two, and maybe I'll get around to teaching a person the will of God. We need to understand the urgency of it. John 9, verse 44, Jesus said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is yet day, for night cometh when no man can work." Well, how does a person who is lost and doesn't know the way, how does he become a Christian? How does he take care of his sins? Fishers of men will tell people, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You must have faith. And that's Bible teaching. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. You must repent of your sins. Luke 13 and verse 3. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. You must confess Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. And then you must be baptized for the remission of sins. My friends, we are fishers of men. We have the gospel that will save men from their sins. We need to get that message out. If tonight you find that you have not been obedient to the will of God, this is a great time for you to come and to make that right with God. Gene will be here at the front of the building. He'll help you in your obedience to God's will. Why don't you come while we stand together and we sing?
These have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and a strife. He is the true one, he is the just one, he hath the words of life. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what he saith, do what he willeth, he is the living way. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, great.